Our confessional portion that we want to consider this evening is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33 on justification. It's found on page 871 in the back of the red hymnals. 871 and question number 33. We're asked, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Psalm 32 and verses 1 to 11. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 11. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. All the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, in terms of our redemption, the Westminster Shorter Catechism spoke to us about effectual calling. It spoke to us about how it is that God brings us to him. That it's not left up to us, like the Arminians think, just to hear the gospel and then we can evaluate it, we can decide whether we're going to believe or not. But rather, encouragingly, the Word of God teaches us that we would never come in and of ourselves. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Instead of seeking after God, which none of us do, which Romans 3 says, no one seeks after God. Nobody cares to know about God. We all, like sheep, go astray. We depart from God. We go our own ways. We have no interest in what God has to say. In fact, in our life, we pursue wickedness. The poison of asps is on their tongue. They don't care for holiness. That's the way we are. We are stubborn. We turn our backs upon God. And so given that fact, this idea that we would in and of ourselves come to God is to doom us to eternal separation from God, because we would never come to him. The sheep never come running to look for the shepherd. The good shepherd goes out and looks for the sheep. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the parable. So effectual calling says, no, it is God that works in you. It's he that has begun a good work in you. It's he that searches you out. It's He that causes you to hear the gospel. It's He that changes, regenerates our heart and informs our minds and strengthens our wills so that we do what is unnatural for us. We repent. We acknowledge our sin. We humble ourselves before Him. We don't stand with our chest sticking out, claiming that we're basically good. No. We say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so it is the work of God that brings us to Him. All that come to me, nobody comes to me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, except those that the Father draws to Him. And as Jesus said to His disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism seeks to comfort believers so that, as we were saying this morning, their faith may have solid foundation, not some phase that they went through and decided to believe in Christ and who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. No, we all need to know that He is the one that has begun a good work in us. And furthermore, of course, that He will bring it to completion. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism wants us to understand the dynamics that take place in terms of what does it mean when we come to God? What does it mean when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our mediator? What transpires in that covenant, as it were, of redemption in regard to us? And certainly the songs that we sang this evening express that our sin is not imputed to us. We are not held accountable for our sins. That is given over to somebody else. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism wants to lay that out. It wants to openly bring that to the surface so that you and I intellectually can know what happens and why. And you think, well, why? Do I need that, right? Do I need to be a theological expert? Do I need to be able to express all of these things in propositions? Is that what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is all about? Sometimes the OPC gets a bad rap because they think they're too theological. Too theological. Too much about doctrine. But you know, doctrine is important. We do need to know doctrine. And we certainly need to know the doctrine of salvation. From a very practical point of view, when the devil taunts us, when the devil throws our sins in our face, because whenever we sin, the devil sees an opportunity. Whenever we fail, the devil sees an opportunity. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear with respect to Peter. He said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. That's what the devil wanted. And when he brought Peter into that intense environment where he felt his life was threatened, when he was recognized as one of those that were with the Lord Jesus Christ, he began to waver. And he began to distance himself from the Lord Jesus Christ. Right in the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ being arrested and giving himself as a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Peter distances himself and said, I don't know him. I've got nothing to do with him. The devil sifting him as wheat. And no doubt, when he said those words over and over again, three times denying the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure the devil kept coming back to him. Call yourself an apostle. Call yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You threw him under the bus. You have no connection with him. You're not one of his. You're just like Judas. Perhaps, why don't you follow the same tracks? And that's what he does to each and every one of us when we sin. You call yourself a Christian? You claim to have faith? And look what you've done. Look at the thoughts that you have. So when we look at those situations in our lives that the Westminster Confession, I mean Shorter Catechism, is well aware of, then it seeks to strengthen God's people by laying out what it exactly is that has transpired in regard to our salvation between God the Father and God the Son. It is so that we might have assurance in those times. It is that we might have confidence in those times. That our faith may not fail, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so the scriptures give us an insight into what has happened so that even though the devil cannot raise a finger and bring a charge against God's elect in God's presence, because those arguments will not work, God wants us to be able to understand that argumentation so that we can also silence the devil when he seeks to undermine our salvation. So that's why it's important. We don't do it simply for head knowledge reasons. No, because of very practical reasons that we want to stand firm. So what is it that happens when we become Christians, when God brings us to himself and we believe, what happens to us in terms of our status before God? How does God view us? Well, the first thing that happens is what we call the imputation of the believer's sins. Another word for imputation may be more helpful is transfer. So we might say the transfer of believers' sins. That's what happens. And what does that transfer consist of? Well, it's from sinners to the Savior. There's an imputation, there's a transfer of our sins over to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that those sins are viewed as his sins. And along with that, the punishment for those sins fall on him and not upon us. And of course, that is what Isaiah makes very clear in Isaiah 53 as he's speaking about the coming Messiah. What does he keep stressing? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his suffering, we are healed. So our sins, your sins, and my sins are transferred from us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because you and I cannot deal with our sins. We are responsible for our sins. We're the ones that committed those acts. And that condemnation is upon us. The judgment is upon us. And what is that judgment? Well, it's spiritual death and physical death. They're not only in this life, for eternity. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us, 6:23. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as a consequence of that, we earn the wages of sin, which is death. And you can't pay for it. And I can't pay for it. That is, pay for it and survive. We can certainly pay for it in the sense that we can suffer the consequences of God's wrath, but it will be an eternal punishment. We will never finish paying for it. And so we'll always be suffering that, just like Revelation 21:8 speaks to us about. The psalmist, however, teaches that there is a way for man to be blessed before God. There is hope in the face of judgment. If we stand in our own strength, then we will be judged guilty and punished accordingly. In the Old Testament, God already revealed the basic remedy for dealing with sin. And this imputation idea is already in the Old Testament. Why? Well, because the Old Testament people needed to know these truths too. And so they were shown in a very rudimentary way. They were shown. So when they took the sacrifice to the priest, remember that they would have to put their hands on the animal, and this was a way of conveying that their sins were being transferred over to the animal, the lamb. And so the lamb stood in our place. Our sins were upon it, and the judgment of God fell on the lamb and not upon us. And this was done not only individually when they took animals for sacrifices, but it was done collectively as the elders of the congregation laid hands on the bull, as we find in Leviticus 4 and verse 15. Colossians makes it very clear that all our sins were collectively written down and transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with, and he did. We're told that he nailed them to the tree, tying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to the removal of our sins and the payment for our sins. When we refuse God's redemption, we are left with guilt and misery, as well as fear of being brought before God's justice, where full payment for our sins will be exacted. No one can flee from God, for every sinner will be found and judged. But there is hope. Your sin can be removed from you and transferred, imputed to a substitute, as foreshadowed by the sin sacrifices in the Old Testament. God has revealed clearly that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, upon whom the sins are transferred, as in the Old Testament. When Satan attacks us for our sin, this is the fact that you need to remember. This is the fact that you need to stand on. This is a fact that you need to recite to him. We need to direct him to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to say, you need to speak to, just like we do in this day and age, right? When somebody comes and we're in trouble, what do people say? Speak to my lawyer. Right, don't speak to me. Speak to my lawyer. That's what we need to say to Satan. Speak to my Savior. Speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any criticism that you have, any charges that you have, you bring them to him, because he is my representative. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are our sins transferred over to him, but also that he makes good on that role. He takes our sins upon himself. He does pay for the sins that we have done, and takes upon himself the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. Just like the lamb. The lamb, having the sin transferred to the lamb, it was put to death. His blood was shed, because the wages of sin is death. And that's what we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, taking our sins upon himself as the Lamb of God, did not open his mouth. He did not object. He did not try to escape. He did not try to overpower those that were bringing him to the cross. No, he went willingly. No one takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down of my own accord. Lambs knew nothing about what was happening. The lambs were couldn't comprehend what was going on. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going on. He did it willingly. He did it deliberately. He wanted to be your Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. But it was not an easy task. As you know, he prayed to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. No, it wasn't easy. for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. And he knew. That's why he came. This is the hour that he came for when the disciples tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. This is why I came. And even as he said to his father in Hebrews, speaks about that. A body you have prepared for me. It is written in the book. He comes in human nature exactly for this reason, that he could suffer in his body on the tree the wrath of God for our sins. Our sins then are no longer permitted to be raised because we are no longer wanted by God's law. There is now no condemnation to those that love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. It's all been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are nailed to the cross. Our sins were publicly paid for, buried in the deepest sea, and forgotten and blotted out, for the charges have all been enforced in full. What joy a believer has when he knows what Christ has done for him. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 32, David, of course, and he knew what sin was. He knew the terrible things that he had done. But he says, blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doesn't impute his sin, doesn't impute his iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, how come? I have deceit. Where's it gone? It's been taken and given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer can sin be held over us as a threat or a challenge to our salvation. Every vile and shameful sin has been brought out in public and has been written down and punished to the full extent of God's justice, so that it is once and for all paid for, and paid for in full. And so the psalmist rejoices in that. So when the devil comes and taunts us, seeks to undermine your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the reason that you need to give for the hope that is in you. That's what you need to speak to him about. Not to bring up other things that you've done that are so-called good and try to counter what he's saying, because that's not going to do it, is it? It doesn't work in this life. If you're charged with something in the law and you're facing the judge, an argument that says, well, I did good last week and the week before and the week before that, that's not going to cut it, is it? He's not going to say, oh, well, if you've done some other good stuff, forget about this one. No, he's not going to do that. So to argue with the devil in that regard is just utter foolishness. No. We accept every sin that he brings up that is legitimate. We accept it all. But we say, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken all my sin, and by his infinite grace has suffered for them on the cross. And those sins cannot be tried again. But there's another aspect about imputation that is also important for us. And that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. So we speak about a double imputation, a double transfer. So from us, our sins go over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears the consequences for them. But on the other hand, in return, we receive the imputation, the transfer of Christ's righteousness. In other words, Christ's righteous life, perfect life. So often our problem is that we focus on the sins that we have committed, but we fail to remember that we are required by God not only not to sin, not to break his commandments, but positively we are required to do everything written in the law. We have to be obedient. We have to live in obedience to God. That means obedience to His law. So just because our sins have been forgiven doesn't mean that now we have a righteous life. We still need that. So where are we going to get that from? And that is where we have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, all my sins have been forgiven and paid for, and now the only thing that I have left is that I have to live a good life. And so sometimes we can plunge ourselves into works righteousness. That the righteousness that God demands of us, that now we have to provide for Him. Now that our sins have been forgiven, we still have to come up with a righteousness before God. And so we try. And people try. But that's a wild goose chase. It's never going to happen. You're never going to be able to do it. You're never going to satisfy God's law with a defective and deficient life that you and I live. That's not to minimize the effort that you make. That's not to trash it and say, that's not worth anything what you do. No, no, no. Paul says, I strive with everything that I have to reach that calling, that high calling. That's a good thing. Sanctification and the pursuit of it is a good thing. But it isn't meet. It doesn't meet the requirements of God's righteousness that He demands of us. And so Luther struggled with that. And then he says he realized from studying the Scriptures that the righteousness of God, which is demanded of us, isn't something that God requires us to come up with, but rather it's a gift of God that He gives to us. So this imputation of Christ's perfect life, His righteousness, to you is an act that God brings about, not something that you achieve by your hard work and effort, which, by the way, should still be done, but for a different reason. A different reason. Not to accomplish that righteousness, but rather to show our gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And also to show forth the progress of the work of God's Holy Spirit that He has begun in us and continues to bring to completion until the day that we will be like that beautiful bride adorned for a husband without spot and blemish, blameless before Him. So this righteousness is a gift that God gives us as believers. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's righteous life is transferred over to you. And the Catechism puts it in a very wonderful and maybe to you a shocking way, in terms of the fact that when this righteousness becomes ours, then we are viewed by God as if we had never sinned. When God looks at us after we receive that righteousness of Christ, after our sins are transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, God views us as if we had never sinned, and furthermore, as if we had kept God's law perfectly. That's the way God looks at us. Now, you know as well as I do that that's not our experience. I mean, that's not what we experience in our life day by day, that we never sin and we always keep God's law. No, we don't experience that. So how is it that that can be said about us? Because that's the way God views us. Because He views us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we are viewed. And therefore, that righteousness we need to rejoice in. We need to thank God for it and not to strive to achieve it by our own strength and our own efforts. So when you live your life and you see that sin that is still there, you see the struggles that we have, then we need to be reminded that we are called the children of God. God gives us a right. The moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it said He gave them the right to be called the children of God. Joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in God's mind, and that's really what counts, that we are righteous before Him. We are His children. And how does that happen? Well, it certainly doesn't happen in the sense that when this double transfer takes place, that now we live a perfect life and we never sin. No, that's not the way that we experience it. So if you think in that score, you will deny this. You will say, well, he's saying all of these things, but I don't feel that in my life. I don't feel that I never sin and I always keep God's law perfectly. That's not reality. And that's not where I'm asking you to look. What I'm asking you to look is at the promises that God has made, the declarations that God has given. And how do we embrace those? We embrace those by faith. That's the way we come into this wonderful blessing of God. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ as our covenant head. We believe in Him. We trust in Him. We're baptized into His name. By faith, we have that connection. By faith, we can reach out and embrace those promises of God about us. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Does that mean he was perfect straight away? No. No, not at all. But he was regarded as having a righteousness of Christ because he believed. Because he believed God. And so when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is true of you too. So don't let the devil say, what are you talking about? I mean, you're a sinner. I can point out many sins in your life, today, tomorrow, and the next day. So where is this nonsense coming from? We need again to direct him to God and the declarations that God has made. That because we believe in Him, because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we do have that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes ours. And finally, as I said, in terms of the implications for Christian conduct, what difference do these doctrines make that the Scriptures teach and our confessions reflect? Well, as I said initially, the first benefit is assurance. The first benefit is assurance. Let us just mention James 2, verse 14, where we are challenged by James, as he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone say he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The answer is implied, of course, as no. If our faith produces no works, then it is a dead faith and a false faith. It is not God-given faith that failed, but rather it was never true faith in the first place. It was a fake. So how do we deal with such doubts? We deal with it as James does. Namely, we evaluate the faith that we have in terms of the fruit it bears in our lives. And so we ask those questions that we've repeated so often before. Do we find in our hearts that we love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, that was a question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter. He didn't say, Peter, after he denied him and appeared to him, he didn't say to Peter, well, can you just recount your life since the day that you denied me three times? I want to look how you've lived from that point on. I want to know that you really made an effort to change. That's not what he said. What did he say? He says, Peter, do you love me more than this? That's the question I'm bringing to you. when we want to evaluate our faith in terms of its genuineness, that's what you need to answer the question in those terms. As God is saying, dear Christian, do you love me? And what would we say to God in that time? Well, Peter says, yes, I love you. But Jesus asks again, and he says, I love you. And he asks again, and Peter becomes sad because Christ has asked him three times. And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. In other words, Lord, you can look into my heart, and what I'm saying matches with the desires that I have in my heart. Though I may be weak and though I may be fickle, there's one thing I'm sure, I do love you. We may struggle in our Christian life. We may fall, as many have done in the past. The genuineness of your faith is revealed in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust then that each of us can answer that question and say, yes, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to Him as our only Savior. We trust in Him. We trust in His work. We know that He died for us on the cross. We know that He finished that work. We know that He rose again and ascended into heaven and sits at the Father's right hand, watching over us and caring for us. We know that He's the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And by His death, we are saved. Now, those are the questions that you and I need to answer, so that we can have that assurance that all the promises that God makes in His Word and the things that we've covered this evening apply to us. You see, James is not trying to rob us of our assurance, but rather simply to dislodge hypocrites from their false faith so that they might truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have assurance of their salvation. That's what he wants for you. Did Jesus want to dislodge Peter's faith in him? And is that why he asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? No. He wanted him to voice it. He could hear it himself. Yes, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us address the objections of those that argue that such teaching is not good, or not true or good, because it will lead us to complacency, such that believers will not pursue holy life. Because they will, this is the old Arminian and Catholic argument, that if we speak about assurance, if we speak about all our sins are forgiven and we have the righteousness of Christ and no one can take that away, that it will lead Christians to be lazy with respect to holiness. Let us note that such an argument is false and not true to experience. The psalmist teaches that believers are disciplined by God. He will not stand idly by when his children walk in sin, as Jesus' words to Peter make it very clear. The sins are forgiven as indicated above. We have that perfect righteousness of Christ, but yet God wants to cleanse us and teach us to live holy life. So if there is a Christian, let's just concede to the Arminians, there is a Christian and he is kind of lax about holiness because he's thinking this way, God will deal with him. God will deal with him. Such that he will bring him around to see the error of his ways. No, God loves his children, and though they may be wayward, yet he brings them around so that they love him and they serve him. And that's what we have with David in Psalm 51. Did God let him go? No. Was he a Christian? Was he a believer? Yes. Did he make foolish mistakes and sins? Yes. But did God just brush it aside and say, oh, well, his sins are all forgiven. I've already done that through my son. And he already has righteousness. There's no need to bother. No need to do something with David. No, there absolutely was. And Psalm 51 teaches us that God does. And Hebrews 11 and 12 certainly does. God disciplines his children. Let no one hypothesize about believers sinning that grace may abound, or with immunity from discipline. No, ask Jonah if we can sin with immunity. That we can sin and God doesn't do anything about it. Ask David if a Christian can sin without consequences of God's discipline. All who object to justification by faith alone, on the basis that Christians will not live holy lives, must go back to the Bible and learn that God disciplines his own, and that discipline is not pleasant. Let none of us conclude this, that since we are forgiven our sins and we have righteousness of Christ, then we can simply live without any concerns for sins. No, 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 no. Christians that know what has been done for them have an undying passion to show their gratitude to God for all that he's done. No, it leads to holiness. It drives, that's the motivation for our holy life. You don't want to, you can't live a holy life because people are threatening you. You can't live a holy life because people are saying, oh, you'll never get to heaven if you don't. We know what that's like. That's the Roman Catholic Church. That's works righteousness. It's a burden that none of us can bear. It's a weight that's too heavy for us to carry, a responsibility that is overwhelming. No, none of us wants that. No, Christians live holy lives not because they're forced to do it, because they can't help themselves but do it, because they are so overwhelmed of God, of God's grace and God's love for them. Why would God do such a thing for me? And so they're like Paul. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I press on with everything I have. Even though our body is wasting away, even though we are being persecuted, that eternal weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ is just so overwhelming in terms of the light, momentary affliction that we face here on this earth. No, people of God, we live holy lives because we want to. Because God has done so much for us. And we want to do whatever we can to express our thankfulness and to be witnesses to all the world around us of the glory of the gospel, and that they ought also to believe and be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you. We are truly amazed at what you have done for us. We're so thankful that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Lamb of God, to be our mediator, to be our substitute, to take upon himself our sins without any objection, even when it meant death on the cross, even when it meant receiving from your hands the wrath and condemnation that we deserve. And our Father in heaven, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for us is so beautiful and so moving and so encouraging. And that is why our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They've been buried in the deepest sea, and they are remembered no more. Not that you, our Father, forget things, you don't. But as far as being held accountable and being judged for those sins, they are remembered no more. And our Father in heaven, what relief that brings to our hearts and minds. And the perfect righteousness of Christ. That is our glorious dress. And Lord, we're so thankful because whether we die today or tomorrow, it doesn't matter. We enter heaven in his clothes, in his righteousness, where we will be accepted, where we are already have seats reserved for us. Our Father in heaven, how blessed, truly blessed we are. And it's out of that blessedness that we move into this week to love and to serve you, to honor you in all that we do, so that everything that we do, whether we eat and drink, we do it all to your glory. And we want others to see in us the blessings of redemption, the blessedness that is ours, so that they too, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, may indeed be saved and viewed as righteous before you. Our Father, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and go with us as we serve you, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 376.